Last Sunday, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and I used it as an introduction to a theme that appears seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we ended with that because of the time. And Solomon identifies this particular theme that appears seven times. He identifies this theme with the phrase, striving after wind. Five times the phrase includes all is vanity. All is vanity in striving after wind. Once it says all is futility and striving after wind. And once it simply says striving after wind. This phrase is used by Solomon to point out the emptiness and ultimate worthlessness of striving to find meaning, purpose, importance, contentment, happiness, value, and self-worth by pursuing the kind of power, fame, possessions, and experiences and wisdom that the world has to offer. And the question may be, why do such pursuits turn out to be empty and worthless, as Solomon says they are? Because the only meaning, purpose, importance, contentment, happiness, value, and self-worth that perpetually and eternally satisfies is found by trusting God, striving to know God, living for God, and pursuing godliness. That is the only path. As Jesus said, the thief comes only, or the devil comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come, he said, that we may have life and have it abundantly. Only on that path is there these things that satisfy perpetually and eternally. Or in other words, trying to find a meaningful, satisfying, fulfilling life in and from the world, when such things can only be found in and from God, is vanity. It's futility. It's striving after wind. So with that, let's pray, and we will look at the seven places where Solomon makes this point. Father God, use your word, this book, to speak to us today, to help us see more clearly the truths that you have for us, and that your way is the way of life, and all other ways may satisfy to some degree, but never completely, never fully. And in the end, all is lost if it is not yours and from you. Give us clear sight into this, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Starting with chapter 1 at verse 12, I'm going to read 12 through 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And that includes what must be done, what has been done beyond what must be done, and what it all has accomplished. And I'll explain that in just a moment. It is a grievous task, Solomon says. And what's the task? The process of learning by having to research and explore intensively and extensively what it is you want to know. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Well, I'm not sure that God afflicted us with it, but God did create us. He created us with a mind and a body. And as our creator, he decided how we would best learn the more difficult and maybe even the more important truths in life. And it does take time, effort, thought, and you have to be purposeful. You have to do it intensively and extensively to really learn these truths. Verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Or in other words, the things that must be done, like the pursuit of food, shelter, and clothing, always must be done. There is never a time in your life or in world history when these things don't have to be done. They must be done. And there is no way to change that, to alter that. It's the way it is. But beyond that, what we strive to do beyond the must be done type things, those things are either accomplished and therefore can be counted, or they remain unfulfilled desires, such as living on Mars or sending people to Mars and having them live for the whole trip and be able to land and actually be on Mars as they were on the moon. These are desires. They remain unfulfilled, and they can't be counted as if they were accomplished, no matter how much effort has been put into them. So there are things in life that must be done to sustain life, and yet, even if we accumulate more than we need, if we die as an unbeliever, all that we have labored for, food, shelter, clothing, all that we have labored for will have been like striving after wind, for it will not have gained us what we need most, and that is God, forgiveness of sin, justification by God, sanctification, and eternal life. Jesus confirmed this in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man accumulated far more than he needed of food, shelter, and clothing, even fine clothes. And yet, upon death, he lacked what he needed most, and Lazarus had what he needed most, even though in this life he lacked these other needs. Throughout history, people have done more than what must be done, more than getting food, shelter, and clothing. And just some examples, that there have been many inventions. We have electricity, and so we have light. We have the internet. We have so many things that have been invented over time beyond what we need. So we have inventions, and we have what I would say are amazing advancements in education, in science, in healthcare, in technology, in transportation, including space travel. Who would have thought you could put people on the moon and bring them back safely? And beyond that, people keep looking for new ways of doing things. All of this beyond what must be done, beyond food, shelter, and clothing. And yet, none of these advancements can redeem our soul from the penalty of sin. None of them. And so all the hard work and long hours spent to have these added blessings, and they are in many cases blessings, I am not diminishing or dismissing the reality that we aren't benefited in some ways by these things. But in spite of all the hard work and long hours spent to have these things, they will turn out to be like striving after wind if we don't also have God and the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus put it this way in my understanding of God and Scripture. In Matthew 16, verse 26, he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If the penalty of sin is death, the only thing we can give in exchange for our soul is to die and be eternally separated from God. Eternal life is a gift from God. Jesus Christ paid that price on our behalf. We can't give that in exchange for our soul. God gives that in exchange for our soul. Moving on to the second, striving after wind. chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I said to myself, Solomon said, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, or the foolishness of living foolishly. I realized that this, gaining as much knowledge and wisdom as is humanly possible, I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The wisdom gained from studying philosophy, psychology, sociology, anthropology, religion, capitalism, socialism, communism, market economics, or free market economics, and things like political science, these studies truly provide some understanding of human nature and of mental health and of social interactions and better forms of government and economic systems that benefit the most people possible and what is required for national or international peace. When I was at Michigan State, I had a class, sociology class, on cities, and we read several books of what cities ought to be in order to have people living in the best ways possible. And the idea was that you would live around your workplace. Of course, nowadays people change work and move to work across the country. But this was in 68, and the sociologists were saying that if you lived around your work and could walk to work every day, and that community had shopping and other amenities just for that setting, that would be the best for the whole environment, the best for you as a family, and the best for the community. So it isn't that people haven't put thought into these things. There has been a lot of thought and study put into how to have a better world. Yet for all that has been learned, I want to point out that none of these studies have produced a society or a world free from the destructive ills of poverty, injustice, hatred, discrimination, physical and sexual abuse, other abuses of power, and greed, and things beyond that. All of these studies have never gotten us to the place of having a society or a community or a culture or a nation or a world that was free of the ills of humanity. In addition, those who seriously pursue such studies, and I want to say this respectfully, this does not apply to those who live in la-la land or like to live in denial or don't want to face reality as it really is. But for those who are willing to seriously study the ways of man and what are the better ways to live and what ought to be, and who are willing to really wrestle with that, for those who seriously study such studies, the more educated, discerning, and wise they become, the more sadness and pain they feel over what is, as opposed to what can and ought to be. In other words, you cannot gain the wisdom and insight to see what ought to be without feeling the pain of what is, when what is includes the unloving, irresponsible, inhumane, relationship-destructive, and self-destructive behavior of family members, neighbors, co-workers, church members, government leaders. When you see what can be, what ought to be, and you look at what is, it's painful. It hurts. Therefore, every attempt to solve mankind's relational, societal, economic, and governmental problems apart from God and a changed nature brought about by God is vanity and striving after wind. And serious growth in wisdom and insight in the ways of mankind will bring increased pain over seeing a clear picture of the unloving, self-serving ways of people in general, and specifically those in your own home, your extended family, your community, and your nation. Even the wisdom of God brings pain. But at least it's not striving after wind. The third one, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. It produced no valuable effect. It's true, pleasure makes me feel better for the moment or even the day. But it doesn't remove or change situations and relationships that are challenging, sad, painful, hard, or destructive. I still have to face and deal with those things once the euphoria wears off, or the pleasure-producing activity ends. Therefore, pleasure is futile. I've thought about this over the years. I've enjoyed playing tennis. I've enjoyed watching tennis. And this happens also when somebody wins the World Series, or they win the Super Bowl, or what have you. But at the end of the final tennis match, whoever is the winner throws their racket, falls on their back on the court, and they just are jubilant, excited, thrilled. And I think to myself, you know, what's it like the next morning? How do you repeat that feeling? You have to win another big match. And I'm not talking about, you know, winning small tournaments, but when you're in the big four, you're playing the best players, and the number 10 player could beat the number one player on a given day. They're that close together. And there is a great, I'm sure, feeling of euphoria and excitement and pleasure over winning. But how long does it last? Yeah, it's gone. Verse 2, first part, I said of laughter, it is madness. Well, laughter makes me forget, or at least cushions me from the feelings of pain, the realities of life. But it doesn't change anything. Which means my troubles are the same after laughing as they were before. I've often thought about this in terms of television. How easy it is to lose ourselves in a television program or movie or comedy on television. And we laugh and we lose sight of reality. And it feels good. It's nice. I'm not saying it isn't. Please don't miss that point. It is nice. But it changes nothing. You have the same problems when the laughter is over as you had before. Nothing is different. And so to rely on laughter to make me feel better rather than dealing responsibly with my troubles is madness, Solomon says. It's a form of insanity. The second half of verse 2, and of pleasure, I said, what does it accomplish? Or how does it help me? It doesn't educate me or make me wiser or give me answers to my problems. All it does is make me feel better for a time, while leaving my life just as it was before experiencing the pleasure. Verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. What a statement. I mean, think about this. Here's Solomon. He's trying to discover how high or drunk he could get without losing his senses. without acting stupid. Can you imagine? You know, how much cocaine can I take without losing sense of reality? How much beer or alcohol can I drink without becoming senseless? He actually worked at this. And I not only explored that, but how to take hold of folly. How foolish could I be without doing something I regret? And I did this until I could figure out what acceptable, pleasurable things are available for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. There's a lot of pleasures out there. There's a lot of options. But what are the acceptable ones? So he's out there testing them to see which ones are acceptable, which ones leave you sensible even while you're enjoying the pleasure. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Verse 9, then I became great. I became rich, powerful, and famous, and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Or in other words, I became known for my wisdom, and when tested, my wisdom served me well. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this, a pleased, happy heart, was my reward for all my labor. I felt great for a while. What a reward. Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. There was nothing of value or lasting worth or life transforming that was gained from any of these pursuits. The point here is that the pursuit of worldly pleasures, riches, power, or fame, it provides a form of diversion and a form of comfort from the disappointments and pain of life. But it's only temporary. The good feelings gained from striving after such things either end with the activity or soon thereafter. It's only temporary. And it's not that we shouldn't have some pleasure or happiness or joy in our life. This is not the point. The point is when we pursue these things apart from God or instead of God or in replacement of God. And so to perpetuate or regain the good feelings, you have to repeat the activity or the accomplishment. Because without the repeat, whatever you gained from the activity is done and over once the activity is done and over. You build a great house, a building, you build a city, you win a war, you win the Super Bowl. All of that, those wonderful feelings that you get from that, they're over and done with when the project's over and done with. And then you go home to reality. The drug addict or alcoholic provides an obvious example of this. Once they come out of their stupor, they're facing reality again. Yet this principle holds true for all of us who pursue such things for such reasons. The fourth one, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, forms of insanity, and folly, the state of being foolish or lacking good sense. And I did this in order to see what each is like and how each affects a person's life. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? Or in other words, how will the next king deal any differently with the things I, Solomon, have dealt with or gotten involved in? Now remember, Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave it to him. Could there be another king wiser? Yeah, I suppose that's possible, but not probable. Verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels. It surpasses folly as light excels darkness. Well, why does wisdom surpass folly? Let me just point out one statement out of Ecclesiastes itself. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 12. Wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But, he says, the advantage of knowledge or wisdom is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. You can't buy your way out of eternal damnation. And if somebody is going to take your life and they're intent on it, you, no matter how much money you have, you can't buy your way out of that. But even if you die in this life, three friends of Daniel, wisdom preserves your life for eternity. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head. In other words, he's looking to see. He's not blind. He's not working in the darkness. But the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know, listen carefully, yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Me, Solomon, the wise man. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too, this striving to be exceedingly knowledgeable and wise is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Now I grant you, we remember Solomon. He's here in our Bible. And as long as the Word of God is in this world, Solomon will be remembered. But don't look at the exceptions, look at the rule. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. They may die in the same way. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. It was hard. I had to toil. It took some real effort. But it turned out to be grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after wind. So what is he saying? No matter how foolish or wise we become, or how ungodly or godly we are, and we ought to strive for wisdom, the wisdom of God, and we ought to strive for godliness. There is no question about that. But no matter how foolish or wise, godly or ungodly, death awaits us all. We're going to die. And in time, with but rare exception, no one living on the earth will have heard about us, or even take the time to learn about us. The reality is, the day will come when no one on this earth knows or even cares if you or if me, if we were wise or foolish, godly or ungodly, or even lived. It won't matter. Three generations from now, they won't even look back and think about it. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a reality. And so for those who are seeking fame or approval and acceptance in this world, this ought to be a sobering reality. For in most cases, whatever fame we receive in this life will be in time forgotten. And we will be forgotten just like everyone else who dies and is forgotten. You may be important for a time. You may be looked up to for a time. You may gain power and fame and fortune for a time. But not only will that be lost, you'll be forgotten in time. You see, those who no longer live for themselves are the ones who are remembered, not in this life, but by God. And that's what really matters. And so for those who no longer live for themselves, but for God and their Savior, Jesus Christ, it is radically different. You see, we aren't seeking to be remembered by this world. At least I hope we're not. We are rather seeking to be salt and light for God's sake in this world. And we are doing this for God's honor, so that He is held up as the important one, not us, in this world. And we are doing this for the sake of those we love and for the sake of those who live around us. And so when a believer, maybe I should say a genuine believer, when a believer dies, the believer cares not about being remembered in this world, but rather that we hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Matthew 25:21. That's what matters for eternity. 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink, that is, to be content in life, and to tell himself that his labor is good, or be able to find joy in living a responsible and godly life. There's nothing better than that. This also I have seen, Solomon says, that it is from the hand of God. God set this up. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? For to a person who is good in God's sight, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. So all that the unbeliever strives to obtain is ultimately, Solomon says, left to the righteous. This too, all the work the unbeliever does to better his life and find happiness and contentment, is vanity and striving after the wind. You see, when we desire to know God and when we are committed to trusting God, while striving to live a God-pleasing life, we find contentment, joy, wisdom, and knowledge. Or maybe the right, if not at least the better way to say it, these things find us. These are like the unexpected rewards of righteousness. Now, those who have gone before us can tell us these things are there to be found. We don't find them in the world. We don't find them in the world's ways. We don't find them by becoming something important to the world. We find them by pursuing God and godliness. At least they find us. To wake up one day and realize you have inward peace, regardless of the circumstances, is to wake up with a gift you can't gain from any activity in this world. It's a gift from God, and it comes by pursuing God and godliness. And so for the unbeliever, all their efforts at striving for contentment, joy, and wisdom are futile, because apart from God and godliness, the true form of these treasures cannot be found or possessed or enjoyed. As the psalmist said, it is God who shows us the path of life. It is in His presence that we have the fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures. Pleasures forever. 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Now he'll actually correct that in a moment, but so don't take that as a black or white extreme. This too, this competitiveness that compels you to outdo or be seen as better than others, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now on the other side of that, there's the fool. The fool is either too fearful of failure to become a competitor, or is so lazy that he doesn't do what he ought to do, and so he folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. In other words, he destroys himself. Therefore, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. According to the world's view of success, the kind of competitor Solomon is speaking of often achieves a good amount of worldly success and sometimes does great things. There is no question about either of those things. However, the goal of the competitor is to be seen by others as someone who is important or to gain a sense of self-worth and well-being. And yet gaining such things for these reasons is shallow and temporary. And added to that, there's the fact that people are fickle. They may praise you today and curse you tomorrow. They may support you today and abandon you tomorrow. They may rally the forces around you today and turn the forces against you tomorrow. People are fickle, which means the competitor has to keep on striving harder and harder. What he did today is not enough. He has to do a little bit more tomorrow, and a little bit more the next day, and a little bit more the day after that. He has to keep striving harder and harder to continue being seen as important and to continue feeling good about himself. Is not that striving after wind? Therefore, it is best to balance striving and rest, work and the contemplation of spiritual, moral, and eternal things. It is better to balance those things so that you have a life pleasing to God, and in so doing, gain from God a humble, genuine sense of importance, self-worth, and well-being. 7. This last striving after wind statement is a difficult statement to make sense of or understand its true meaning. I want to acknowledge that before we dig into it. I personally make no claim to have the right understanding. Of course, I admit I like my understanding of it, but I'm not saying it's the right one. It is my understanding. And so today I'm going to use my understanding to make the point I think Solomon is making. You may see it differently, and you're different, maybe better or closer to being right than my way. That's fine. Still, since I'm up front and doing the talking, I'm going to approach this from my perspective. And so this is my best effort at making sense of this seventh statement. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So you have two parties, the poor and wise lad, the old and foolish king. For he, that is the poor yet wise lad, has come out of prison, possibly debtor's prison. He's a poor lad. He has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. He wasn't born to be a king, but he's come out of prison, come out of possibly debtor's prison, and he's now going to be the king. I have seen, verse 15, all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad, that is the poor yet wise lad, who replaces him, the old and foolish king. So people are thronging, gathering around, giving support to this new young man who's going to take over the kingdom. There is no end to all the people who supported the old and foolish king when he first became king, and who now support the poor but wise lad who is taking the old king's place. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, that is, who were before both kings at the beginning of their reign. The same group of people, by the way, who supported the first king are now supporting the second. But of course, the first king became old and foolish. He no longer was listening. And then he says, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. Or in other words, just as the old king lost the people's wholehearted support after a time, so the new young king is likely to lose the people's support for one reason or another. And then Solomon says, this too is vanity and striving after wind. He's talking about us and the way we support leaders, not about the old king who got foolish or the young lad who's wise. You see, gaining wisdom, even great wisdom, becomes vanity and striving after wind if we eventually allow pride or selfishness or foolishness or some other evil to lead us to live contrary to the wisdom we have. It's true for the old king, it's true for us. In other words, starting great is good. It's commendable. Yet giving way to foolishness and ungodliness so as to end poorly is to be as foolish and have as worthless a life as the one who was foolish and ungodly his whole life. We aren't so prone to see that. But just to support Solomon's observation, I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, because Peter himself addresses this truth, this reality. And here's what Peter writes. For if after we have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we again are entangled in them, and are overcome. This isn't talking about just one sin or two sins or five sins, but going back to the life of selfishness, self-rule, ungodliness, sinfulness. If we are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state, that is the state of being entangled and overcome by evil, the last state has become worse for us than the first. For it would be better for us not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to us. It would have been better for us, to whom much is given, much is required, to gain wisdom and knowledge and insight and understanding is to be given much, therefore much is required of us. So we sit here and listen to these talks. We read our Bible. We pray for understanding and insight. We read books. We listen to other teachers or preachers or Bible study leaders. And we gain insight and wisdom and understanding. And if we turn away from that to go back to the old ways, it would be better not to have known all this wisdom and insight and understanding. And here's what it's like when we go back to our old ways. It is like the true proverb which says, a dog returns to its own vomit. What does that mean? The very thing that made us sick, we go back and eat it again. Yeah, we threw it up, we got rid of it, we got it out of our system, we were on the way to health, but then we go back and eat it again and make ourselves sick all over again. And a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The very thing that required the washing. Yeah, the sow was cleaned up. The sow was clean for a while. That was good. But the sow went back to the mud. The mire got dirty all over again. This is not just for you, it's for me too. I look at my own life and I think how easy it is to go backwards. Sadly, it's too easy. It takes vigilance, it takes effort, it takes prayer, it takes work to stay on the narrow path to the end. Solomon warns us how easy it is to have the support of people, to be seen as on the right way, only to lose it in the end. And that is vanity, striving after wind. I think one of the most important scriptures for how to live is given to us by God, and godly wisdom does come from God. And in my opinion, he says, the wisest way to live is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, so that all these things, including genuine pleasure, lasting pleasure, genuine joy, lasting joy, genuine contentment, lasting contentment, genuine inward peace, lasting inward peace. And in almost all cases, food, shelter, and clothing. All these things will be added unto you.